Dick, would you mind opening us in prayer? Don't pray for Miss Ethel. We already done that. So
I'm teasing. I feel so silly reading that thing, but I don't know why it just popped up here. But anyway,
go ahead.
Thank you, Father.
Certainly nothing we've earned, but I think you gave us this day that we might assemble to worship you.
Amen.
So, Lord, today we want to lift up our, particularly our country and our president. We want to pray for all of our law enforcement and our first responders. Father, we pray that your spirit will be felt here in this hour.
Amen. Thank you, Dick.
Please turn in your Bibles to the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. We're getting down to the last six chapters of Acts. The Holy Spirit's inching Paul towards Rome. Paul wanted to go to Rome for some time. And it was the Holy Spirit's will that Paul go to Rome, but none of this is probably playing out the way Paul thought he was going to end up in Rome, but nonetheless, it's happening. He's headed to Rome, but before he gets there, he's going to spend a two-year, all-expense-paid vacation on the gorgeous coast of the Mediterranean in Herod's Praetorium that he built. He may not have thought of it as a vacation, but nonetheless, that's where he's fixing to spend for about the next 2 years of his life, where we are right now. Now, you remember from last time a riot broke out as Paul tried to defend himself to the crowd. It was all going just fine until he mentioned the fact that he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And the crowd went nuts again when they heard him talking about sharing the gospel with the Gentiles, and they literally tried to tear him apart. And the Roman commander stepped in, saved his life again. And because the commander couldn't get a straight answer out of anybody as to why they wanted to kill Paul, he decided that he would literally beat the truth out of Paul. And just about the time he was about to lay the lash to Paul, Paul whips out his Roman driver's license and proves to him that tells him that he's a Roman citizen. And you remember we reminded ourselves last time that being a Roman citizen was a highly coveted thing. It was not only highly coveted, it was highly protected. It seriously protected. And the rights of a Roman citizen were closely guarded. To beat a Roman citizen or even to detain one without cause will get you killed. So that's where it was punishable by death. And that's where we stopped last week at verse 29 of chapter 22. Now you're at chapter 23. Look back at the last verse of chapter 22, verse 30, and that's where we'll begin. The next day, because he, meaning the Roman commander, because he wanted to know for certain why he, meaning Paul, was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So since Paul was a Roman citizen and he couldn't beat the truth out of him, the Roman commander decides to take a little more civil approach. And he gathers together what my translation calls the chief priests and all their council. The NIV simply calls them the Sanhedrin, and that's a more to the point translation, because this was the Jewish Sanhedrin. You can think of them, as I've told you many times, as sort of the Jewish religious Supreme Court, if you will. And And I can just feel this Roman commander's frustration here. He calls both these parties together because he just wants someone, anyone, to tell him what in the world is going on here. He wants to know from Paul, what did you do to set this crowd off? And he wants to know from the crowd, why do you guys want to kill this man so bad? So he gets both parties together, and evidently he looks at Paul first and says, all right, Paul, you go first. And here, and that brings us to verse 1 of chapter 23. Then Paul, look, yes, sir.
Was Sanhedrin subject to Rome? I mean, it's two separate. I mean, here you got the accusers and the Roman person.
Yeah.
Says, nah, he's okay. But now he's put them almost not on trial, but he's. Are they accustomed to having been ordered to?
They were under Roman rule. Now, Rome allowed the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and Sadducees, mainly the Sanhedrin. They allowed them to regulate and rule their religion, if you will, within any synagogue, pretty much anywhere within the Roman Empire. But Rome remained over the Sanhedrin. That's why he had the power to tell the Sanhedrin, I want you guys down here at the courthouse in the morning to meet with me. Is that answering?
Yeah, I'm just wondering if they slept very good that night.
Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and you do command me to be struck contrary to the law. I got to be honest with you. I love Jewish people. I mean, really, I got a guy lives in, buddy of mine lives in Tel Aviv. I got him on speed dial. I could call him right now. But when I look at this, I'm not disparaging the Jews when I say this, but I read these first three verses, and this sounds just like a group of Jews being together. Paul hasn't even got started, utters one sentence, and somebody punched him right in the mouth. I mean, a fight breaks out, you know, and I just see this Roman commander just about ready to kill somebody. He's just thinking, what? You got to be kidding me. He just wants to have a civil conversation and get to the bottom of what's going on. And 30 seconds into it, another fight breaks out. And so, can't you just imagine how frustrated he must be, this Roman commander? For two chapters now, he's been trying to get, ever since back in chapter 21 at verse 31, he's been trying to get to the bottom of what's going on here. And every time he almost finds out, another fight breaks out. Now, these first three verses of chapter 23 have raised all kinds of questions among Bible scholars. First of all, look what Paul calls, before we get into that. He calls them men and brethren. First of all, men and brethren, that's not just a show of respect. For Paul to call them brethren was a way, Paul was also in essence saying, I too was one of you, and you know I was. I sat on this council, so I know just as much about the law as you know about the law. That's why he calls them brethren. It's a kind of just a way of reminding him that he sat on this very council. But the kicker here is what he says. Pay attention. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Phillips translates this verse, men and brothers, I have lived my life with a perfectly clear conscience before God up to the present day. Seriously? Do you realize what he just said? I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Paul, the guy that held the coats of the people that stoned Stephen? Paul, the guy who got extradition papers to go all over the country and hunt Christians down to kill them? Paul, who according in chapter 26, basically, this is Billy Walker paraphrase here, basically held a knife to people's throat and made them deny Jesus Christ, and he's going to stand here and say, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day? What do you think of that?
Well, he thought what he was doing was right. He thought what he was doing was right, based on his own personal
beliefs. So his conscience was clear because at the time he wasn't saved and he didn't know any better. Is that what you mean? Yeah. Right. On all kind of speculation about this, and y'all just pulled up about everybody has come up with. You know, some say he wasn't talking about his whole physical life, just since he's been born again, and then some say, well. And I personally don't think that's what it is. Some say, well, he was saying my conscience was clear because at the time I didn't know any better. I thought I was doing God a favor by killing Christians, so my conscience was clear on that. And I don't really believe that's it, because that's to put somebody's conscience on the same level as God. I mean, that's like R.C. Sproul called that the Jiminy Cricket theology. Always let your conscience be your guide. I think the answer to it really is found in the phrase, have lived. You looking at that, men and brethren, I have lived in good conscience before God until this day. Now, Warren Wiersbe does a good job of pointing this out. The Greek phrase, have lived, comes from the Greek word polytomeo. Polytomeo. It means to live as a citizen. It's where we get our English word politics from. Paul's not saying I have lived a sinless life. That's not what's made the high priest punch him in the mouth. Remember the context of this all now. He's on trial because they're accusing him of preaching against Judaism, of preaching against being a Jew. So what Paul is in essence saying here is my conscience is clear because I have lived an exemplary life as a Jewish citizen. Does that make sense? You tracking with me on that? In other words, he's saying, you want to accuse me of preaching against being a good Jew, and I've lived a perfect life by Jewish standards. And truthfully, he had pretty much. I mean, he was a... You remember what Paul said? Remember what he said in Philippians 3? He said, as far as being a Jew is concerned, I was a stud. He said, concerning the righteousness which is in the Jewish law, I'm blameless. Don't accuse me of preaching against Judaism. I'm a good little Jewish boy. And that's what set the high priest off. He knew that Paul, he couldn't stand the fact that Paul could brag about being a good little Jewish boy and then turn right around and say that God loved the Gentiles and wanted to save them too. And that's what caused, and that's what told him, that's why he told God to punch him in the mouth. Now don't confuse this high priest here, Ananias, with the high priest Annas that we met back in chapter 4. Different guy. I'm going to tell you something. History has not been kind to this high priest Ananias. I couldn't find one good thing written about him anywhere. He apparently was a snake among snakes. They said he was a brutal man, he was greedy, stole tithes from the other priests, quick-tempered, violent, was pro-Roman, a traitor to his own people. When the Jews revolted in 66, you remember Rome came and destroyed Jerusalem in 70. Well, they started revolting in 66, and when they did, Ananias had to turn tail and run. They found him hiding in an aqueduct that Herod had built, and the Jewish guerrillas, they killed him right there on the spot. Reminded me of when they found Saddam Hussein, you know, hiding down in that, I remember, you know, hiding in that, I guess it was like an aqueduct kind of thing. But anyway, this guy was bad news, evidently. But what do you think of Paul's reaction here? Look at it again. Ananias tells God to punch Paul in the mouth. And look what Paul says. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Probably not the most Christ-like reaction that you'll hear today. I mean, you know what I'm saying? What do you think of his reaction? Is it good, bad, indifferent? Should he have done this or not? On one hand, Paul's reaction here reminds us of when Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs in Matthew 23. But on the other hand, what did Jesus teach us when you get slapped on one cheek? Turn the other. I think we need to be careful sometimes about elevating Paul too high. Paul was not sinless. Paul's a man just like you and I. He's a lot smarter than you and I, probably. But I personally think Paul's having a Billy Walker moment here. And he's gotten too much in the flesh and he lost his cool. And he probably shouldn't have done that. I think this is a very natural reaction from Paul. But I don't think it's a very Christ-like reaction. You agree with that? No? Don't care? I mean, Paul just bragged about what a good little Jewish boy he is, but then he turns right around and breaks the law by bad-mouthing the high priest. And they remind him of it right here in verse 4. And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" It doesn't matter that the high priest was a bad person. The law is the law. And the law says in Exodus 22:28, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." And it doesn't matter that Paul doesn't recognize who this guy is, that he's the high priest, because the law also says in Leviticus 5:17, "If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity." Ignorance is no plea under God's law. It's just not. Paul knows he shouldn't have done it because in verse 5 he apologizes for doing it. "But neither should Ananias have had Paul slapped in the mouth." That was illegal too. But let's talk about this for a minute. How is it possible that Paul didn't know Ananias was the high priest? Come on now. This is Paul we're talking about. How is it possible that he didn't know he was the high priest? What do you think? That's a very valid point and one a lot of Bible scholars bring up. He ain't been in Jerusalem for years. Been a long time. Some say, well, this is not a normal meeting of the Sanhedrin. Ananias may not have been dressed in his, you know, high priestly robes. Others think he didn't know who gave the order to slap him in the mouth in the commotion of all this meeting. And then some say, well, he just had, it's a fact, Paul had really, really bad eyesight. He had, I forget what it's called, myop something. His eyesight was bad. We know that from other places in Scripture.
And then, this is probably not it, but you could read into it, like when he was being sarcastic and calling
him out on his... That's not far-fetched at all. That's a lot of scholars think that. Again, he was being kind of Billy Walker-like, and he knew exactly who this guy was. He's just being a smart aleck. There's some people have brought that up. You know, because, as I said, the high priest is not acting very priestly. So some think Paul knew, he knew who he was. He was just kind of being a smart aleck about it. I don't know. That's the bottom line for me. I don't know why I find it strange he didn't recognize who the high priest was or didn't just know because he was such a Jew of Jews, but I don't know. Doesn't matter. Anyway, verse 6. "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confessed both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. I love this. If you've been in my class very long, you've heard me say that I think Paul was literally the smartest man that ever lived. Now, I shouldn't have to say this. I don't mean he was smarter than Jesus, but if I don't say that, somebody will come up and scold me after the class. I don't mean smarter than Jesus, but I think Paul was the smartest man that ever lived. I really do. And we get a glimpse of it here. With one statement, this guy turns the entire focus off the crowd, off of him, and divides the crowd against each other. Oldest strategy of war there is, divide and conquer. And in one statement, he divides this crowd against each other. And all of a sudden, the Pharisees, who 5 minutes ago wanted to kill him, now they're defending him. Look at it says there, we find no evil in this man. I will say, well, then what's he doing here? You know, he knew exactly what he was doing. But again, this little ruse of Paul's here, it's kind of devious, isn't it? Isn't he kind of playing politics a little bit here? Was it okay for him to do this? Is this what Jesus would have done? If y'all don't quit talking, we're never going to get out of here. Some say he knew it was clear to him he wasn't going to get a fair trial here. And it's true. He wasn't going to get a fair trial with these people. And besides that, what he said at its core is true, right? I mean, he is ultimately being tried for his faith in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, you remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I told you before, you can think of them like the Republicans and the Democrats. The Pharisees were the conservatives. They're the Republicans, if you will. The Sadducees were the more moderate liberals. They were the Democrats, if you will. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And I've told you how to remember the two, right? You remember? How do you remember which one believes and which one doesn't? Yeah, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they're sad, you see. That's kind of a stupid joke, but it is a way to help you remember. But if you look ahead in the next chapter, verses 20 and 21, Paul kind of admits he shouldn't have done this. He admits that it was wrong, but. Yes, sir. Amen. Yeah, that's exactly right. It's so relevant, it's not even funny. Somebody shoot that duck. Live the crowd this morning. Verse 10. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Now if you're keeping score, this is like the third time this guy, this same Roman commander, has saved Paul's life. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Let's talk about this. This is a great verse here. I kind of messed it up reading it. But put yourself in Paul's sandals for a minute here. He's likely feeling pretty low and pretty defeated. I mean, think about what all's gone through in the last few days of his life. He's probably, the thoughts running through Paul's head, he's probably thinking, "You know, I went to the temple to try to appease James and the other brothers, and a riot broke out. I shared my testimony at Antonio's fortress, and everybody wanted to kill me. I came here to the Sanhedrin. That all failed. Another riot has broken out. I had a perfect chance to witness to the Sanhedrin, and I blew it because I lost my cool. Blew it in anger." And just when he's feeling about as low as he can get, look who showed up. Jesus. I love the way the King James reads here. It has an intimacy about it. It's personal. Listen to it. The Lord stood by him. Suddenly the physical presence of Jesus was with Paul. You know who stands by you when you need it the most? A friend. A true friend. Proverbs 18:24. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and that friend's name is Jesus. And Jesus didn't show up and dress Paul down for losing his cool, for messing things up. He didn't get on to him for playing politics between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. How many of you have figured out Jesus is bigger than our mess ups? This is such a comforting verse to me here. God can make good out of anything that we mess up. He really can. He does it. I'm living proof of that. All things work together for good to those who love God. And bad as this may look, and bad as Paul may feel on the surface, we'll never know this side of heaven how many people really ultimately were led to Christ by the testimony that he gave or the faith that he demonstrated. I personally, now don't ask me how I know this because this is not in Scripture, but that's just something I feel it in my spirit as I read through these verses. I personally feel like this Roman commander that keeps saving Paul's life, I think he's under conviction. I really do. It's just something I feel as I read through the Scripture. There's things that he says, the way he treats Paul's nephew that we're going to see here in a minute. I think he grew to he kind of liked Paul, and I'm not sure the Lord hadn't got him under conviction. But now this is not just some glib, be of good cheer, Paul, from Jesus here. This is not, hey, cheer up, buddy. You're in jail, and everybody in Jerusalem wants to kill you. It's a great day to be alive. This is not what this is. The phrase, be of good cheer, in the Greek is the word tharseo. It means be of good courage. Stand your ground. Get your head up. You haven't blown anything. Jesus is saying, I'm not even close to being done with you. Look what he said. As you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And I don't know who needs to hear this morning, but somebody does, and I hope you hear it loud and clear. Jesus is not done with you. Jesus is bigger than our mistakes. The Bible is rife with examples. Jonah, John Mark. You go on and on of people that messed up, but God, you know, like Brother Calloway said, they finished well. So I don't know who needs to hear that, but that phrase, be of good cheer, tharseo, it's only used 5 times in the entire Bible, and guess who uses them every single time? Jesus. He's the only one that ever uses that. He's the only one that ever uses that phrase. To the bedridden paralytic, he said, son, be of good cheer. The woman with the 12-year-old bleeding problem, be of good cheer. The frightened disciples on the Sea of Galilee, be of good cheer. The disciples the night before Jesus was to be crucified, be of good cheer. And he does it right here with Paul. This is not Jamaican theology, as I call it. This is not don't worry, be happy. This thing's be of good courage. Everything's going to be okay. I'm standing next to you. I'm with you. You know, sometimes we feel like God's not paying attention to what's going on in our life. You know, I've been through times in my life where I'm like, God, do you even know where I am? Anybody, can I get a witness? Anybody else ever felt that way? There was a Quaker that went to visit John Bunyan when he was in prison. And when the Quaker found him, he said, friend, the Lord sent me to you, and I have searched half the prisons in England looking for you. John Bunyan said, the Lord didn't send you looking for me. Because if he had of, you would have come here first, because the Lord knows right where I am and always has. I thought that was a great story. God knows where we are, even if we are hiding it from everybody else. Now, Joel Osteen is never going to tell you this, but just because Jesus is standing by Paul and just because Jesus is not done with Paul, his troubles are not over. Verse 12, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath, and we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, and as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So you got a conspiracy now. This is actually not a bad plan, because it wouldn't be unusual for the Sanhedrin and the high priest to want to inquire more about Paul, and they got a little ambush planned for him. Verse 16, so when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Now, this is the first and only time we have any mention of Paul's family in all the Bible. A lot of folks, I'm one of them actually, believe Paul was married. I don't know why his wife's never mentioned. The reason I say that, I believe Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. You had to be married to be a member of the Sanhedrin, but that's pure speculation. That's not in Scripture. But there's no other mention of any of Paul's relatives other than right here. Most people believe, most scholars believe, Paul's family probably disowned him when he got saved. And here we're not told how this young nephew came to know about this conspiracy. Some have thought he may have been a member of the Sanhedrin himself. He's not necessarily a young boy, although for some reason I think we get in our mind he's a young boy. It's not necessarily true. He could have been old enough to be a member himself. Some think Paul's sister, this boy's mama, could have been married to a member of the Sanhedrin. Maybe he overheard mom and dad talking about it. We don't know. But even if his family had disowned him, this is proof of the old bromide we always say, blood's thicker than water. They may have disowned Paul, but this nephew still loves Uncle Paul. And so he comes running to him with this information. And so Paul sends him to the Roman commander with all that. Verse 19, then the commander took him by the hand and went aside and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 men lie in wait for him, and men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And he called two centurions together, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Now, like I said, I don't know why I say this, but I just think this commander has developed a liking for Paul, and he wants to protect him, but he's also covering his own backside here too, because he has a duty to guard the life of a Roman citizen, as we've said. So he's following protocol, and he's sending Paul up the line to the governor. 25. He wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, that's his name. That's how we know this Roman commander's name. Claudius was the emperor Claudius. They were having bad financial troubles when he was Caesar, and his wife convinced him to sell Roman citizenships to raise money. That may be how this guy got his Roman citizenship. You remember he told Paul, I had to pay big money for my Roman citizenship. Well, that may be how this guy became a Roman citizen. That's why he uses the name Claudius to pay homage to Claudius, Caesar Claudius. You didn't need to know that, but anyway. He wrote a letter, Claudius Caesar, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. That's a lie. Remember, he thought he was an Egyptian. And he was about to whip him. But he seizes the moment here to kind of clear up that little mistake. Claims the only reason he saved Paul because he was a Roman citizen. That ain't exactly true. And when I wanted to know the reason they rescued him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So this little conspiracy to kill Paul actually works out quite nicely for this Roman commander. I mean, perfect excuse for him to wash his hands of this little Jew that keeps causing riots everywhere he goes. So he pawns him off on the governor. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipas. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. So the commander sends Paul to Felix, the governor. This is not Felix the cat. Felix the governor. He sends, none of y'all even picked up on that. He sends 470, y'all killing me this morning. Sends 470 men, 200 foot soldiers, 70 archers, and 200 more horsemen. And they go under the cover of darkness. Third hour would have been about 9 p.m. for us. And once they get to Antipatris, which is a Roman military, it was a Roman military outpost. It's about three-fourths of the way to Caesarea. It's about three-quarters of the way there. And it's far enough by now that Paul's out of danger. So the foot soldiers and the archers peel back and send the 200 horsemen to take Paul the rest of the way. And when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Probably the reason he asked Paul what province you're from was to make sure he was, in fact, under Felix's jurisdiction. And Cilicia was under Felix's jurisdiction. Now, he's being kept here in Herod's praetorium. Well, I have trouble with that. Herod's praetorium. He's not really in jail, but he is sort of kind of in custody. I mean, Felix would probably say, well, he's under protective custody, you know. I think he had a fair amount of latitude. But this is not a jail, Herod's praetorium. This is a beautiful, we've been there. This place is gorgeous. It sits right on the coast. I remember them saying that there's nothing left but sort of the footings and the foundation. But I remember them saying the building, water from the ocean, you know, came inside the building. So, and that water in the Mediterranean is so, so beautiful. So that's why I said earlier, he's going to spend 2 years. I wish somebody had banished me to 2 years over there on where we were. That would be pretty nice. But so he's sort of in custody, but he's sort of not. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he knew they weren't going to kill him because he had to get to Rome. So if Jesus says you're going to Rome, guess what? You're going to Rome. So, yeah, it's a great point, Mel. Anything else? All right. Father, thank you for allowing us to come and partake of the bread of life, your holy word. Be with everybody here. Be be with every family represented. Give us the courage and the guts to be strong Christians for you this week, Lord. Keep us safe and keep us focused on you. And it's in your holy name we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.